For the last two Sundays, we have been talking about the matter of church discipline. We're wrapping it up this morning, and then this evening we are going to have a Q&A. This afternoon, rather, a Q&A. There will be on the table in the back all the scriptures that we've been using throughout this series, so they'll be available for you to look at during the course of the Q&A time. There will also be cards on the back with pencils as well. If you want to write some questions down and give them to me, we'll be more than happy to answer them at that time to the best of our ability. In fact, I would suggest to you that if we don't, it won't be a Q&A. So think about the things that we're talking about and have talked about. And then if you have questions that arise from your contemplation of those things, we'll be able to deal with them at that time. We'll take just a quick moment to do a review of what we've been talking about with regard to this matter. One of the things that we talked about initially was the idea of the purpose for what we are doing when it comes to the matter of church discipline. First and foremost, we're wanting to save that brother or sister in Christ that has committed sin and has not repented of it as yet. And the purpose is to let them be aware of that sin that they might know what they need to do to correct it. It also is the idea of keeping the church pure. And as we've talked each time about this, that's not to sound haughty. It's not to suggest that we are all sinless and how dare we have somebody in the congregation that might have committed a sin. We recognize the shortcomings of each and every one of us, but we also recognize from the passages that we looked at over the last 2 weeks that when it comes to an individual who has engaged in sin and refused to repent of that sin, then the congregation has responsibilities in dealing with it. And then the third point that we've talked about is the idea of simply making the rest of us fearful. Understanding that if the church is going to take a particular action against a Christian or one who is a child of God that's not behaving as a Christian, if they're going to take action against that person, then we need to watch what we're doing. And we talked about that sense of fear and therefore being motivated to be obedient to it. We also recognize the fact that as children of God, we have a responsibility to understand who needs discipline. And we went through the list of those who need discipline as we talked about the idea of those who are engaging in the sins of the flesh. And there were a number of them, most of them primarily listed in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. At the end of the chapter, there were a number of sins listed there. We talked about it. We talked about passages, and again, this will be on the sheet for your contemplation this afternoon. We talked about those who are, as the old King James says, the heretic, one who would be divisive. There's also those who are divisive and a stumbling block. The book of Romans talks about that in Romans, the 16th chapter. We also dealt with those who were engaged in a problem with another brother, and they wouldn't correct that problem, and the procedure that they were supposed to go through in order to correct that problem, that they might be right in the eyes of God. We went ahead and talked about those who just were plain disorderly. And we understand that that's a rather broad term. While it was dealing with a very specific problem in 2 Thessalonians, while it was dealing with a very specific problem of individuals who had been refusing to work and were trying to mooch off of others, the church had a responsibility toward that person because they were walking out of rank. But the term also has such a general concept that it really is applicable in a number of areas, and we'll talk about that in a little more detail today. And it may also cause you to have some questions that you'd want to bring up about it in this afternoon's assembly. But the disorderly is one who is walking out of rank. And when one walks out of rank, like we talked last week, that's disruptive to, in the old military terms, it's disruptive to the advancement of the army. And therefore it can actually be destructive for the goal of victory. We looked at the procedure that is necessary when one is going to behave in ways that require what we're calling church discipline to be brought upon those who engage in that kind of behavior. We have looked at and talked about, to some degree, those who find themselves guilty of a problem, or, if you will, of a sin between two Christians. We looked in detail 2 weeks ago at what Matthew 18 says. That is, that if a brother sins against me, I have a responsibility to go to that brother and talk to them. If they won't listen, then I'm to take two or three witnesses to establish it. And then if they still won't listen, then I'm to bring it before the congregation. Remember that when we talk about this, we're not talking about the idea, well, someone hurt my feelings. We're talking about somebody who commits something that is a violation of the will of God. Somebody has sinned against me, or someone has sinned against you, and you're under obligation, or I'm under obligation toward that brother or sister that's committed the sin. And it never mentions the idea of simply sweeping it under the rug. We have a responsibility to do those things that will bring about salvation for their souls. We also note that when that problem arises, it needs to be dealt with. There are also those who are the heretic, and what we're to do with regard to the heretic. We have the responsibility of talking to that individual and recognizing that there are things that need to be done because of the heretic. They are creating divisiveness. And that person that's creating the divisiveness is to be rejected and is to be taken care of because of that problem. Not only that, we talk about those guilty of sins as presented in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. In those particular passages, there really seems to be no particular procedure to follow as we look at this. The individual that is committing the sins enumerated there, whether it was the man that was committing fornication with his father's wife, or the person that was covetous, or the reviler, or whatever, there's no step by step. There is simply the matter of acknowledging it, wanting to get the brother or sister to repent of the sin, and then withdrawing from that individual who refuses to do so, who refuses to repent. Now, within this matter, I think it's oftentimes a sensible thing to recognize the responsibility of talking to them about it and encouraging them that they might repent. There might be someone who is guilty of some of the sins that are listed in the passages on the screen, and they didn't realize they were guilty of that sin. But when it's brought to their attention, they repent of the sin. And therefore we have succeeded in the ultimate goal, and that is repentance on the part of the one who might be engaged in the sin. It might be also that if you go and talk to that brother or sister, they've already repented of the sin. We go to them and say, look, here's what we understand you to be doing. And they say, hey, that was indeed something I was doing, and I've repented of it. Now, let me say to you that there may be times when we would say to them, look, it was of such a nature that the congregation needs to be aware of your repentance, because the sin that you committed had become known to the congregation. Let me tell you the tricky part of that. If it's known to the congregation and we all kind of sit on it for a while, that's probably to our shame. It shouldn't be something that somebody has been guilty of for the last 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks. Nobody's done anything about it. It's something that when we're aware of it, we go to the person and then we find out that they've repented of it. And as I said, there may be times when judgment would say, you need to come and tell the congregation. Something else to consider, there's no absolute way in telling the congregation. We have to be careful that we don't become Pharisees, and that is to say, we've developed a way you tell the congregation. And the way you tell the congregation is to come forward on Sunday morning, or on Sunday afternoon, or on Wednesday, and you confess it to the congregation, and that's how you deal with it. My judgment is that oftentimes that's the best way to deal with it. But that's all it is my judgment. It may be that, and frankly I've told people that this is something they could do, and I've dealt with people that did just this. They wrote a letter and sent it to every member of the congregation to let them know that they had repented of the sin that they felt all were aware of. There are times when you could say, I'd like to call the congregation together so that it is just the congregation and I want to address them with regard to the sin I've committed. This is especially easy for a man to do as opposed to a woman, but she could certainly write things out and ask that one of the men read the letter expressing her repentance. So don't lock into the idea that there's just one way to deal with the sin that's become of general knowledge to the congregation. And again, a reminder, my friends, if an individual commits a sin and it grows to the point of general knowledge over a longer period of time, then shame on us for not having gotten on it quickly. And I recognize there can be some things that just, we might say, explode onto the scene, and it's very rapidly a knowledge to the congregation. We have a responsibility with regard to their souls to deal with it. I think it's also important that we recognize that if a person has repented of a sin, We can't withdraw from them. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. But let me tell you that in my early years of preaching, and I'm talking about within the first 2 years of preaching, I was with a congregation that had an eldership that had a situation arise where a young man had committed a sin that was obvious to all, because his girlfriend came forward one Sunday about the sin that was committed, and he said, I'm not going forward, I've repented. And the elders gave him 2 weeks to go forward, or they were going to withdraw from him. I would oppose that today. You can't do that. They were imposing a judgment on him and were using withdrawal as a whipping stick to make it a public point. I think they had every right to let him know that we're going to tell the congregation you've repented since you have repented. But to say, look, unless you do it in the procedure that we've described, then we're going to go ahead and withdraw from you knowing you have repented, is just downright unscriptural. And so we have to recognize that as well. I would suggest to you that it also has to be something that individual knows we're dealing with. That individual knows we care about their souls. I read of an instance one time of a woman who found out she had been withdrawn from when she read it in the bulletin. Now that seems outlandish, but the source of that story I found to be very credible. And it just blows my mind to think that that person hadn't had more interaction with the leadership of that congregation. Nonetheless, the point is this. We need to do that which will let the person know we're concerned about their souls, let the congregation know we're concerned about their soul, and ultimately we're going to do that which God requires. I have found, there have been individuals who at times will duck and dodge every effort for you to contact them and warn them and strive to get them to repent. The judgment of the leadership of the congregation might come into play there, but nonetheless, it has to be dealt with at some point. We also need to recognize that when we talk about these situations, there is certainly going to be the time factor that is going to come into play. In some instances, it seems that it would be very quick. When you go to the 1 Corinthians 5, well, I've put verse 11 up there, for the various sins, you note earlier in the chapter that Paul says, when you come together, it sounds as if once the congregation was aware of it, the very next time they came together, they were to withdraw from that brother who would have been in the audience that was committing the fornication with his father's mother. So, with regard to time, it isn't necessarily that, well, we'll give you 2 weeks. I don't have a problem with, in some circumstances, giving a period of time, because that gives more individuals the opportunity to go to that person, talk to them, and maybe while I can't have an influence on them, and you can't have an influence on them, somebody else can have an influence on them, and during that period of time, they go to them and just bring them to their senses about the need to repent of the sins that they have committed. But I think another thing to remember about this is that we have to be willing to recognize that it needs to be done quickly. It needs to be done quickly so that it can be effective. If it goes on and on and on and time goes by, then the opportunity, as the expression, strike while the iron is hot, that becomes diminished the longer we let the time go by with regard to these things. It's important for us to understand that as we deal with all of these things. It will reach a point where a person needs to be brought before the congregation. And when it reaches that point, then it's important for us to know that we have the responsibilities that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, in Matthew 18, and in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. All verses we talked about over the last 2 weeks. With regard to this matter, then, it is that the assembly, and by assembly it is the congregation, not necessarily an assembly such as this, where visitors might be present. It might be something that we want to deal with in a more private setting, to where the congregation is told, we need to meet this afternoon at 4 o'clock, or we need to meet tomorrow evening. These are the things that are necessary. By the way, with regard to tomorrow evening, that is the time that the men will meet here in the side room for our once a month Bible study. Just a quick reminder, I didn't mention it to you, John. Back to the lesson though. There may be other factors that are involved as to the time frame, but ultimately it has to be brought before the congregation. We have a responsibility then to not only bring it before the congregation, but we must be consistent. It has to be a constant. We as a congregation must be known among ourselves as individuals and as a congregation that aren't going to be tolerant of unrepentant sin. And it's because we love each other that we take the actions that we take. and we care about them enough to do those things that are bringing about the saving of their soul. As we talk about this morning, we certainly bring ourselves to the question of why church discipline is often called withdrawal. Sometimes the idea simply is helping us to understand what's taking place. We're told not to keep company, not to eat with, there in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter. And as we look at it from that perspective, it is the idea that we don't mix up with. In other words, we don't engage in a social relationship with that person who is a Christian, who is not willing to repent of the sins that they've committed. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, have no company with. And again, we're talking about that sense of, that responsibility of making a distinction and not be involved on a social level with them. When he talks about with such a one not to eat, it's not referencing the Lord's Supper. It's referencing the social relationship, and to eat with is considered one of the most intimate relationship that Christians have with one another as they're engaged in a social activity. That may seem strange to you, but I think if you think about it, that's true. When we get together and break bread with one another, it's drawing the bonds that we have as children of God. It's drawing them at a particular level. It's drawing them close together. And the person that engages in the behaviors that God condemns, God wants us to break that relationship, that we might save their souls. In other words, that ostracizing is for the purpose of them feeling the pressure to repent. Many times we think, oh, wait, I don't want to put pressure on people. Yeah, we do. Because we're concerned about their souls. And that's what we have to do if we want to save their souls. The idea of withdrawing yourself means to shrink from a person. You shrink back from them. Over in Titus 3, when he says to reject the heretic, it is to avoid them. When it talks about the idea of avoid in Romans, the 16th chapter and verse 17, it is the idea of to shun, to go out of the way. I'll use this as an illustration, and don't take it literally, but it is as if we're walking down the street and we see them coming and we go around them. Now, don't take that literally, because I'm not suggesting that we never talk to them again, that we don't do anything to have some type of interaction letting them know we care. That word, though, means there is a level to which relationships changed when one was unrepentant of a sin that they were confronted with and would not repent. Relationships change. What I think he is eventually saying is break off social contact with that brother or that sister. A question that a couple of people have asked about, and I said I'll get to that, I'm about to get to. Why is it called withdrawing? What's it all about? Why do we mark them or withdraw from them, and how can it be effective? What indeed is our duty in order to make it effective? It is to draw near to them. I want to read an article to you written by Joe Shane and published in Searching the Scriptures in the early 1980s. It will be in the bulletin that will be on the back of, on the table this morning. Here's what I wrote back then, and I think it's still applicable today. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. This is a command given every Christian when another child of God turns back to the world. It is something that must be carried out by every member of the congregation if it is to have the impact God intended. Most Christians recognize the New Testament teaching here in Matthew and here in Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Titus regarding corrective discipline within the church family. But does the fact that we carry out what has come to be known as church discipline mean we have dealt correctly with those we mark? I think an important question must be asked of every Christian. What did I do to draw near to that brother or sister before the situation arose, calling on me to withdraw? Church discipline must be viewed in two parts. First, there must be an instruction, and then, if necessary, the withdrawal. I fear that we have short-circuited the first part of this process far too many times. Instruction does involve the teaching that is done publicly, but it is much more. It involves getting to know one another and knowing one another's strengths and weaknesses. It means having association with each other. To instruct in Christian living is personal and ongoing. How effectively can I rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep when I have made no effort to know them? A good test for ourselves as to what effort we have put into making someone feel they are part of the family of God comes when it is necessary to withdraw from that person. Now, most of us would say, I felt terrible about it. But what does terrible mean? I think we have the mental knowledge of their lost condition that makes us feel sad when a brother or sister returns to following Satan. But how we feel about a particular person will depend on how close we were to that person. What if a Christian was never made to feel a part of the family of God? I.e., the local congregation. Or having once felt a part of the family, fell away with little or no contact from other Christians. How effective would withdrawing from that person be? I think we would all feel it would not be nearly as effective. Every time we withdraw from someone, I ask myself, did I do all I could? I fear sometimes the answer is no. Paul said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. What part did you or I have in trying to restore those from whom we have withdrawn? If we never called, visited, or made an effort to restore them to faithfulness, we will answer to God one day. If we made one visit and laid it on the line to them, we have not done our duty. But if we, in love and concern, warn and comfort and supported them in efforts, plural, to restore them to the Lord, then we have fulfilled all that God requires of us. I fear most of us fall into the group that has made little or no effort or contact. It is unrealistic to think that one walking into a brother or sister's home for the first time to simply tell them to straighten up is all that we could have done. Paul's words to the Thessalonians require time and effort on the part of strong Christians. It requires a sense of family that will only come from time together. It requires drawing near. I am sure that church discipline would not have had the impact God intended if we had not first made repeated efforts to warn, comfort, and support the weak brother or sister. Do not think that God will be pleased that we have withdrawn from someone we have not tried to reach out to and teach. It seems that it would be hard, scripturally, to withdraw from someone we have never tried to draw near to in the first place. And so I think it's important that we have a relationship with one another that will make it impactful if that person knows that when we withdraw from them, we withdraw the social relationship we had. God intends for them to feel isolated in their sin. My reaction might be, oh, we don't want to do that. But God requires it of us, and we must take it seriously. So before it reaches the point of marking someone, let us be sure that we have done what God requires of us, developing relationships. How do we treat someone who's been withdrawn from and then they repent? You can turn to 2 Corinthians and you'll find there, as Paul talks, I believe, about the brother in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And he makes the point, beginning at verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be so too grieved, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority," and that's not to suggest that some don't have to and some do, it's the idea of everybody being involved, "is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." This person had repented. And he says, "Open your arms to them as they have repented. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan, should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The point is that when one has repented, we don't keep the pressure on them, and we don't look at them as always having been that one that was one time withdrawn from, but rather we engulf them in the love we have as a congregation, that they can sense and know that love that we have for them and come back into the fellowship of the congregation so that their souls indeed might be saved. We forgive and comfort those who are in such a condition. There may be questions that you'll want to bring up tonight that we'll deal with, but I appreciate your time and your attention both this morning and in the last 2 weeks, and I look forward to the questions that you might have. I may even write down a few questions as well as this afternoon. I might think of something that I really should have stressed and did not. We're about to sing a song of encouragement because John makes the point that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're not walking in the light, then you're walking in darkness. There is no other choice. And if you're walking in darkness, that means you're doomed to eternal damnation. What you need to do is leave that darkness, and the only way you can do that is recognizing you're in darkness and turn and come to the light of Jesus Christ. Confess Him to be the Son of God and die with Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not yet done that, today is the opportunity to do so. You're not promised this afternoon. You're not promised tomorrow. The Lord may come even as this service comes to an end. We just don't know. But it requires a willing heart to do so. If you have that willing heart and desire to serve Him, then we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.